In the 122nd Psalm at verse 1, the psalmist said, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." It's good to be with you this morning. It's always an encouragement to be with my brethren, with those of like precious faith. I may not say it as often as I ought to, but I want you to know what a great encouragement you are to me. There are times when we all as Christians face great difficulties in life, but you are a source of great strength for me and a source of great encouragement, and it's good to know that I can be with brothers and sisters in Christ today. We have visitors. We're delighted by your presence. We thank you so much for being with us today. You're an honored guest. And we trust that if you're visiting this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, that you will be interested in following along in what is said. We want you to know that you're especially an honored guest, and we're so thankful for your presence this morning. If you have questions about the things that we teach here or about anything that is done here, and you would like those questions answered, we will do our very best to give you a book, chapter, and verse answer, a Bible answer to your Bible question. We encourage and admonish you to accept only what the Scriptures teach and to not accept simply what man might suppose or set forth as authority for a particular thing. Among our visitors, good to have Taya with us today. We don't really consider her a visitor, but we're thankful to have her back for just a couple of days, and she's brought her, is this how you young people say it, her SOS with her today. So good to have them. Appreciate their presence here and interest, of course, in spiritual things. In the Psalm 8, this is a psalm of great praise written and penned by David. The 8th psalm, it's a very short psalm. Writer here says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of the adversaries to make your enemies and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." David bookends this psalm with the same expression of praise, recognizing the majesty of God Almighty who has created all things. He says, "From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." We would wonder about a statement like that. How could infants or nursing babes provide anything against someone that God considers an adversary? You've heard people use sometimes, to some degree out of context, a statement like this. Every time a child utters some precious word or something like that, they all out of the mouths of babes or something along that line. But there is some aspect of that that we need to give consideration to. For instance, when Jesus came into Jerusalem during the final week of his life and he would enter the temple and he overturned the tables, the money changers' tables, and drove them out, the people were shouting in the streets as they were laying coats down, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest." And when he came to the temple, the children there were doing the same thing. The chief priests and the elders, or the chief priests and scribes, came to Jesus in great anger because of what the children were saying. And Jesus said, "Did you not know? This was spoken of back there in the Old Testament, that out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, God has prepared praise for himself." And so we would certainly appreciate that there is no infant or nursing babe that could be strong to the degree that they could stand against some kind of an army, that they could stand against some kind of enemy of God's people in that respect in a physical sense. And yet the things that they may utter, that they grasp by way of the truth, are precious things to be sure. Jesus prayed in Matthew chapter 11 about how that God had not revealed his wisdom to the wise of the world, but rather to infants. He goes on to show that God in his majesty is the one who has created man, even the Son of Man, and has crowned us with glory and honor, so that we are made though below the angels, we have been crowned yet with glory and honor. Now this is ultimately going to be fulfilled. This is typology, if you will, where we look ahead and see that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this, that He left the glory of heaven and came and lived among men. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, "But now we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. But as it applies to you and to me, we are God's creatures, as are the angels His heavenly host, but He has made us to be such that we are crowned with glory and honor." How is it that we can be crowned with glory and honor and yet the angels are heavenly beings? Well, we would understand the fact that God has put all things under our authority on this earth. I don't mean at all that we're moving out the Lord from His place of authority, but as God created man, He gave man dominion over everything that is, where this is not the case with angels. In that respect, we find Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we would even judge angels. We know that from a statement like that, we're not going to sit on a throne passing judgment on a heavenly being, but that the example that we have set as those who are faithful to God would be such that it would judge angels. He even shows the greatness of this dominion, that we have dominion over all that God has created as those who are image bearers of God, those who are made in the image of God. We live on. We have a soul when this life is over. We continue to exist, whereas that cannot be said of the fleshly beasts or whatnot. And He even shows that we have authority over what you might call the aquatic life, over the fish of the sea, over whatever passes through the paths of the sea. And speaking of that, as those who are interested in what we call evidences or creation-type science, we have discovered the paths of the sea. Not when I say thee, I don't mean every single one of them, but we've found these paths that are in the sea that people used to be critical of, that the Bible spoke of. David is addressing in great praise this magnificent one who stretched out the heavens as far as the east and the west, and who hangs the earth on nothing. When you read these words of praise, you can almost see the great joy that comes from such a one who acknowledges his insignificance in the sight of God and who God is. Are you well aware that there are people today that deny the existence of God? I'm not making some profound statement here in saying that. You know and I know that we encounter people who say, "I don't even believe that God is." Now listen, I'm not a scientist. I'm just a simple man for sure. And I'm not going to say anything today that is considerably scholarly that would give you the answers that you need in fighting back against a godless society. But we are going to talk this morning about the consequences of denying God's existence. As we've noted, there are many who want to remove God from all aspects of life. If you talk to an atheist, he would be glad if God is never brought up again. As a matter of fact, there are atheists who are essentially proud to say they hate and despise religion. Years ago, a man that I had known growing up, I didn't know him personally, but I had known him because of his profession and my interest in that profession, a man by the name of Jesse Ventura was elected as governor of Minnesota. During the time that he was governor, he made a very controversial statement where he said, "Religion is for the weak-minded." In other words, those who believe in God, those who believe in Christ, and of course he would include all other religions in that, but most especially Christianity, he said, is for the weak-minded. He is an avowed, on-the-record atheist who is proud to say so. An atheist would have it, if they had their way, that even it would be illegal today for us to meet here and worship God. Never mind that we're not really affecting them, but they would be just fine if it went away and never came back. The system of communism is a godless system. They would have us to completely remove God, not only from personal life, but from the public life. And there's a movement that's been going on, even since before I was born, in this country, to remove God from all aspects of the public sector. Let's not talk about God in school. We can't talk about creation. We can talk about evolution, which is not scientifically proven. It is a scientific theory, but not scientifically proven. But here's another theory. We better not talk about that, because somehow we are violating the idea of separation of church and state. I've always been amazed at that particular argument because the church didn't come about until Acts chapter 2 and creation was long before that. So I just never did understand why that little quibble was made. Nevertheless, communism would remove God from all aspects of the public life. There's been a movement to take God or the concept of God or the very mention of God off of our currency. Any other way that we can get that done would be just fine by the communists. And some 5 years ago, when I was bored and needed to grit my teeth in anger and had nothing else to do, I decided to watch a particular political convention. And in that political convention, there was a particular bylaw passed that would require that in that convention for whatever time forward, no more mention of God or anything like that in that convention. There was going to be no prayer offered to God or anything like that. One of the representatives from our friends to the west of us got on the news some months ago and spoke of God herself, is what he said. Isn't that something? This is an effort to turn on its head everything that God has revealed by way of the truth. So there is no question that we are fighting a determined enemy in Satan who would have us to fall victim to the many, many arguments that people are presenting today that suggest there is no God. And there is no great argument that has come along since all of the other arguments have been made. It's just shifted a little bit to say, look at all of the knowledge that we have now. Look at all of the information that we have now. Look at the abilities that we have now because of the advancement of knowledge and education and technology. There cannot be a God. In fact, that proves otherwise. I would say that the more complex and the more progressive we get in our technology, the more it proves that man could never have conceived of all of this on his own, but that God has provided for us such intelligence to make this happen. But concerning this effort to remove God from the life of all individuals, have we considered the consequences of that happening? What would be the consequences if there is no God, if we decide that we accept this concept that there is no God? What would be the consequences of that? Not only that, have we as children of God considered the consequences of allowing it to happen, of standing by and doing nothing? Being quiet, being mute and silent, like David said over in Psalm 39. Just being mute and silent, didn't even speak up for that which was good. Have we considered the consequences of what might happen to us if we should allow that to happen? Now, again, I'm just a simple fellow. On my balcony in my apartment, when I walk out, I can look just to my left. Now, I don't know what direction that is, but I can look just to my left and see the Superstition Mountains. They're fascinating to me because I've not seen them until I came here. But one thing I know for sure is that that didn't just fall out of thin air to that particular place. There is some design to that thing. And so where there is design, there must be a great designer. Did not the psalmist say in the 19th psalm that the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands? Day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals wisdom. So when I look about a number of things, I realize that there has to be an explanation for what I see, especially in this physical sense. When I see the order of the earth, how often we have sunlight, how often we have darkness, how often summer comes around at the same time every year, how often winter comes around at the same time every year. There's order to that. We never, ever, ever have winter in July, and we never, ever, ever have summer in December unless you live here. But if you live somewhere else, that's not the case. But nevertheless, we know that like clockwork, these kinds of things happen. But how would we explain this if there is no God? The psalmist in two different places, in the 14th psalm at verse 1 and in the 53rd psalm at verse 1, said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So let's talk about the consequences of denying God's existence, and these consequences are going to be presented in the form of questions. If we're going to accept what the godless society that we live in would have us to believe, then we have to pose this question. What is the explanation for the beginning of the world? Now, I know what I was taught growing up, and I know what's still being taught. Well, this all came about by way of a big bang. There was a big bang one day, and then here the universe came out of that big bang, and somehow, in the midst of that explosion, this solar system was created. And somehow, in the midst of this solar system being created from a big bang, there's this one planet among them all, this one planet that is so perfectly positioned from the sun that it is the only one that can support and sustain human life or any other kind of life. All the other ones are either too far away, it's too cold, or the other ones, the two in front of us, are too close, and therefore you'd burn up. But somehow, this one, it didn't just get close enough to be kind of close. It is perfectly placed so that we don't burn up or we don't freeze completely. Now, that all happened by chance. That just purely by accident. One day there was nothing. Then the next day there was something. We don't know how it happened, but somehow something came from nothing. For me, in my simple mind, to boil it all down to it just happened is not a sufficient explanation. It just happened. Well, why did it happen? What prompted it to happen? What caused something to come from nothing? When has nothing ever produced something? As a matter of fact, if I understand anything about science, and it's not very much, what I do understand is that if you're going to scientifically prove a thing, you have to observe it. There has to be some observation of it. Has there ever been any observation of it just happened that way? Who was watching it when it just happened that way? So there's no explanation scientifically for that. And again, we ask the question, when has anyone been able to prove that something has come from nothing? Well, someone says, well, tell me then, how did we get here? Tell me, how did what you can see come about? Well, Genesis chapter 1 gives a pretty good explanation of it, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1, the writer, whom we believe to be Moses, says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Notice that. Moses doesn't take any pains to explain who God is. It is assumed by the reader that they already understand this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you read through the genealogies, there's a reason that someone is named as being the son of, the husband of, the wife of, or something like that. Yet there's no pains taken to explain God in this text. It is assumed on the part of the reader that he already understands that much, because he can look about and see that what was made, that what is before him, has design. It is evidenced by the Creator and His signature on it. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Not only does Genesis 1 enlighten us as to God creating all that is, but the rest of the Scriptures, and specifically the New Testament in John chapter 1, tells us that part of that process was Jesus being involved in the creation process. That He had a hand in what came about by way of what was made. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, Jesus is referred to there by the Apostle John as the Word. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things have come into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I might also show from another text in Exodus chapter 20, where in verse 8 beginning, this is God giving the law to Moses, who's going to convey it to the people, the comprehensive aspect of the law, which includes the Ten Commandments. And He says in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. He goes on to show in 6 days The Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We often talk about that from the Sabbath perspective, that in the giving of the Ten Commandments, God commanded that Israel keep the Sabbath holy, and indeed they were to do that. But isn't it interesting that dropped right in that command is a particular kernel of truth that becomes extremely powerful and extremely useful today in this current controversy that has been brewing for many decades about whether or not we just showed up out of nowhere or did God speak this into creation. Here, Moses is told to convey to Israel that they are to remember the Sabbath day. He says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath. You're to rest on that day. For, this is tying back to what's just been said in order to explain it, why did God command that? For in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. He finished His creation work. He completed it by the seventh day. In Psalm 33, we find the power of God in His spoken word. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. This is the power of Almighty God. His Word, as we noticed in our Bible class this morning, is the Scripture, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Concerning God's creating power, Paul had an opportunity to preach to an idolatrous people. We refer to this often as the Sermon at Mars Hill. Paul had noticed that these were a religious people. They had erected a number of altars, altars perhaps to various Greek gods, Zeus, Apollo, Athena, whomever, Hermes and whatnot. And so Paul sees this and he notices also that they have an altar erected to an unknown God. And by the wisdom given him of the Spirit, he seized on that and used it as an opportunity to preach the truth. He said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." It's almost like they were afraid to miss one, so they throw one up that's a catch-all. Here's an altar that catches them all. If there's one out there we don't know of, then we'll do that. He says, "I notice you have an altar to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." I have in God the uncaused first cause. You see that? The uncaused first cause. He is eternal and therefore has the power to create as He did. What is the first cause of how we are here? God, and nothing caused Him. He is eternal. He is everlasting to everlasting. And thus, Paul preached the one true and living God as the one who is the creator of the world. But if I'm going to accept this business of there is no God by way of denial, then I have to present myself with the consequence of this question. How do I explain the world? This is going to get tougher as we go on. For the person who says, "Oh, I can explain it, the Big Bang." We're going to get a little further into this, it's going to get a little tougher. Now here's another consequence. If I say there is no God, if I deny that God is, then I have to come up with an explanation for how I got here. We've talked about the world, but how did man get here? What put man on the planet? You already know what you're going to be told. Well, you evolved. It's evolution, you see. One day after the Big Bang and after so many millions of years, billions of years perhaps, there was a single-cell amoeba that kind of climbed up out of the marsh onto the grass, onto the land, and somehow that thing split and splintered to smithereens until it became various creatures. We can't even call them that if we're going to go by this definition. How could they be creatures? They weren't created. They just showed up. And they became whatever they became, whatever species they became, until one day this thing that was a monkey that was hanging by its tail from a tree branch fell and hit his head, and he jumped up and said, "Hey, I'm a man." And that's how we got here. We evolved from a lower form of life. That's what we're told by way of evolution. We're being asked to accept that that's how we came about. We're being told that if we don't accept that, we're denying science and we're idiots. But what do we read in Genesis chapter 1? In verse 26, we read, God created man in His own image. In the image of God He made him, male and female He made them. In chapter 2 and verse 7, what do we find? We find God creating man. Of course, this is a more detailed explanation in chapter 2, where in verse 7, He formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living soul. We go back to the sermon that Paul preached at Mars Hill. What did he say about how man came about? He said, God made the world and all things in it. Then what about man? And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. If I might chase a rabbit for 5 seconds, for those who don't seem to understand why racism is wrong, here's a text that will help you out. God created from one man every nation of mankind. There's not a single man who's better than another. We come from one blood, and that is from Adam. But how did we get here? God made us and formed us as He did. Psalm 8, verse 3, which we read a moment ago, David is in awe. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels. Indeed, God made man. And we find scripture upon scripture to teach that. In Ecclesiastes 7, and to kind of set the tone for the book of Ecclesiastes, the general theme of the book is everything in life is vanity and futile if you live a life apart from the service to God and understanding God's nature and His principles and His precepts. So that's the concept and the context of the book. And we find in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, Solomon being the writer here, says, "Behold, I found only this, that God made man upright, only he has sought out many devices." We use this text often to show the fallacy of the unscriptural position that many in the denominational world hold to this business that we are all born in original sin, that every time someone is born into the world, he is born in sin, guilty of the sin of his parents, all the way back to Adam. This text says, no way, Jose. Not at all. He says, God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. And we have done just that by rejecting who God is. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 12, a text about the general headship here, that is to say the headship of the husband and the wife, as demonstrated by the wearing of a sign of subjection there at Corinth. The women who were spiritually gifted at that time when spiritual gifts were there, they, as a custom, wore a veil at all times. So they're not being told to put a veil on, they're being told not to take it off. They were wearing it constantly. But these that had spiritual gifts wanted to be kind of perceived or known, and they would remove the veil so that they could get the glory that the men were getting, which was really no glory at all, for exercising their spiritual gifts. They were to be in subjection to their husbands as they had those gifts and were to show that by not removing that veil. That's the general thought of 1 Corinthians 11. But what I'm picking up on here is to advance the point that God made man, and Paul said, for as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Woman came from man. When God caused man to fall into a deep sleep, He took one of his ribs and fashioned into a woman that rib, and from that time forward, woman has borne honor before God and before men, and that she gives birth to the man from that point forward. How is it that we got here? God created us and started by forming Adam from the dust of the ground. And because God has made man, man has many good attributes. Attributes that are not existent in the other creatures of God. We are the only creatures of God that bear His image. As such, we have a free will. We can do as we choose. And when we're talking about free will, we understand that there are consequences to what we're doing. Animals may do something of their free will, but they don't understand or conceive of the consequences of that choice. They don't even know they're making a choice, but you do. And we have that ability because God has made us this way. We have free will to come to God by way of the invitation given in the gospel, Revelation 22, 17, or we can reject it. We have the ability to weep and to rejoice, and especially in matters that pertain to the spiritual. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is a godly attribute. We have the ability to love, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're even to love our enemies. Does an animal love his enemy? He might like the taste of his enemy, but he doesn't love his enemies. We love our enemies, or we are to do so. We have the ability to appreciate. In Luke 15, think about the ability to appreciate. And by appreciate, I mean evaluate, deduce. Here is a man, Jesus tells of, who is a shepherd who loses a sheep. And he has 100 sheep, but he loses one. He leaves the 99 in the open pasture to run out and find that lost sheep. And when he finds him, he throws him over his shoulder and comes home and calls his friends and says, rejoice with me, I found that sheep. He has the ability to appreciate. Then there's the woman with the silver coin. She loses a silver coin. Although she has 10 of them, she loses one of them, and she wearies herself trying to find it. And when she finally finds it, she calls her friends and says, rejoice with me, I have found the coin which was lost. What is the application? Jesus said, I tell you, there's more joy in heaven among the angels of God over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's rejoicing and an ability to appreciate amongst God's creatures. And by God's creatures, I mean mankind. Here in Luke 15, there's also the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal meaning wasteful. We ought to be careful about how we use that. People use that phrase all the time when somebody they've not seen in a while comes in. Well, look, the prodigal son. That's not a compliment. That is not a compliment. He was wasteful. He squandered his inheritance. He goes to his father and says, give me the share of the inheritance that falls to me. And so he does. And he takes off into a foreign country. And what does he do? He squanders it with loose living until he's wallowing in the mire, eating food that is fit for cattle. And he says, well, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough food? And I'm here starving to death. Here's what I'm going to do. He's come to his senses now. He's come to himself. I'm going to get up and go to my father and say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Humility got a hold of that young boy. But what did he do? He had an ability to appreciate where he once was versus where he is now. We have an ability to share. You get a couple of alpha dogs in your house and put one bowl of food down and see how that works. An ability to share. And that's a learned ability we have to be taught. And we can do that. Ephesians 4 and verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands what is good so that he will have something to share with those who have need. I submit to you that these attributes would be non-existent apart from God. Another question we would need to ask is, what is the explanation for an infallible standard? What do you give as your reason for explaining an infallible standard? Now, the atheist says there is no infallible standard because there's no standard at all. But is that not a standard in itself? Oh, there is no standard. Is that a standard? Is that your standard? There is no standard? Here's the point I really want to make from this. By infallible standard, we can know that right and wrong exists. And we know it because God reveals it in His Word. What is right and what is wrong? Is it wrong to take another man's wife away from him? Yes or no? I'm glad nobody nodded no. Yes, it's wrong to take another man's wife from him. Why is it wrong? Who said it's wrong? God did. He said it's wrong in His Word. If there is no God, would it be wrong? How would it be wrong if there is no God? Who gets to determine right and wrong? What is right and what is wrong if there is no God? Someone says, well, it would bother me if you did that, but it might not bother me. So how do we work it out? There is no working it out. Whoever is the strongest gets to make the rules where there is no God. So how do you explain your worldview if you're an atheist who denies God and saying that this is wrong and that's wrong? What is wrong without God and His Word? There is no way to know. But we have in the Word of God the power of God manifested unto us in written form that will transform your soul from that which is lost to that which is saved. James 1 and verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Do you see that we have a divine standard? This is not Chris's standard of right and wrong. This is God's standard of right and wrong. And if Chris's standard of right and wrong does not coincide with God's standard of right and wrong, Chris will be in trouble on the day of judgment. Big trouble. I better adopt His will as mine. Another question we might ask, as a consequence of denying God's existence, what is the explanation for man's purpose? See how it's getting harder? See how it's getting tougher now? Oh, I can explain how the world got here. Big bang. I can explain how we got here. Evolution. Wait a minute about that standard. I don't know about all that. Oh, what is the purpose? Now, here's the point. When I say what is the purpose, if you wrap your mind around the idea and accept that there is no God, that all of this just happened with no real good, solid explanation, just happened, we're here, give me your purpose in life. And then I'm going to ask you, why is that your purpose? What long-lasting legacy does it accomplish? You say, well, my purpose is to be good. Why? Because when you're dead, you're like the old dog Rover. You're dead all over. So why? Why do good? What is the purpose of suffering? What is the purpose of prospering? What is the purpose of anything? Why live and die if in the end result, in the vast scheme of things, nothing is going to change? Why not just not exist? Why did any of this have to happen if there is no God? What is being taught? And why is it being taught? And who cares whether it's being taught? There's nothing to learn here if there is no God. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, you want to know what your purpose is? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, Paul said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, a crown that shows that they have accomplished something, but it's perishable. But we run this race, why? To receive an imperishable one. Therefore, Paul said, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. What's his purpose? To receive the imperishable, unfading crown of glory. The crown that I'm given, whether it's a gold medal or a trophy or whatever it is that says, this was the best football player, this was the best fighter, this was the best marathon runner, whatever, is going to perish and fade, but not the crown of life. It endures forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, in the context of being careful about causing your brother to stumble by eating meat that is sacrificed to idols, Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What is your purpose? Everything I do, everything I think, everything I say is to be done to the glory of God. So one's purpose in life should be to go to heaven. But we know that there are people who deny the existence of heaven because they deny the existence of God. But you know what they won't deny? Oh, they might deny it right now. But when they meet with their eternal destiny, they'll surely believe in hellfire. They'll believe in that. They may not believe it right now, but they'll believe it when the time comes, because they'll be made to be a believer, but then it'll be too late. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The final point. If I'm going to wrap my mind around this idea and say with everybody else that wants me to say it, there is no God. Not only do I have to quarrel with an explanation for how this all happened and where I came from, and how do I reason whether or not a thing is right or wrong, and what is my real purpose in life, now I have to grapple with the hardest part of all, and that is, what hope do I have? What do I expect? When I live until I die, then what? And then I'll have to grasp this concept that there is nothing else. And that brings me to this point of despair. Then why did I live at all? What is the purpose of going through anything in life whatsoever if there is no hope at the end of this road? Now, there's something that people do as they get older. They become far more reflective. They become far more sentimental about a number of things. And they maybe even become more sentimental about the way things might have been in times past. But something else they do is they think more soberly about what's ahead. One who is in his 30s or 40s or 50s doesn't really do a lot of that. You might do some, but not a lot. But one who reaches their 80s and headed toward their 90s begin to realize, and I'm not saying this in a negative way, but they begin to realize that the runway that's ahead of them is not nearly as long as it used to be. And you would have to start thinking about the fact that I'm not going to be here as long as I have been, and I better be thinking about making my life right with the Lord. Now, an atheist will proudly say, I don't think about that. I don't think about that at all. But I'll tell you this. He may say he doesn't, but I believe with all my heart that within himself he is a bundle of nerves when he begins to approach the end of his life. Oh, maybe not in his 30s and 40s. But when an atheist gets into his 80s and 90s and he realizes his time is running out, the clock is about to stop ticking, the sands of life are sinking, he realizes death is coming. And I think that he begins to wonder within himself, what have I done with this wasted time? What if the Bible was right and I was wrong? And some of them wait too late. Some of them wait too late to give serious consideration to that. What hope do you have? Someone says, well, I guess I'll just stop existing. Is that what Paul said would happen? In 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the resurrection, remember, some of the church at Corinth were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. None. And Paul showed the consequences of that view. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then even Christ has not been raised from the dead. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. And how do you explain the fact that if Christ isn't raised from the dead, we, the apostles, are putting ourselves in the line of fire and being stoned and dragged out of cities and being killed or put to death with a sword, beheaded, or whatever is happening to us? Why would we do this for a lie? Why would we do it? And so what does Paul conclude about that? He said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why? Not because we wasted time, but because we have put our hope in Christ who didn't raise from the dead, and therefore we're not going to raise from the dead to a resurrection of life, but rather to one of condemnation. He said, all those who have hoped in Christ have perished. We're going to lose our souls if there's no resurrection from the dead. Of course, the atheist denies the resurrection altogether, not to mention what we're talking about. So what's the conclusion? The conclusion for Paul was, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we're going to perish. We're going to lose our souls. That's what we're going to do. And that's exactly what's going to happen to those who do not embrace the truth of the resurrection from the dead, of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of His Father. But we as Christians live a life of great hope. No matter what happens to us, no matter how difficult things are, no matter what challenges are presented to us by man or by Satan, we persevere if we're faithful to God, and we focus on the task at hand, and that is serving the Lord and glorifying Him, as we noticed in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Let's leave with this passage. Romans 8 and verse 35. Paul asked the question rhetorically, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is not saying, and it's sad that we have to say it at all, he is not saying that there is absolutely no way for a child of God to sin so as to be lost. But contextually, understand what he's getting at. There was condemnation under the old law, but there is no condemnation in Christ. Christ came to fulfill that. And all of the things that we may be suffering, tribulation, famine, all of those things that Paul mentioned, might have been used by Satan, of course, against the Christians, but also by men to impress upon them that, hey, if you're really blessed of God, why are you suffering famine and peril and nakedness? And why are you being put to death with a sword? You must not really be loved by the Lord. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So long as we love Him, so long as we love Him, God causes all things to work together for good, no matter what they are. And we know that we love Him when we submit to His will. As John 14 and verse 15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We have a song that we sing called Blessed Assurance. It's a wonderful song. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What a wonderful song. And we look ahead to the fulfillment of that sentiment if we're faithful in Christ. But you know what's really sad? While we as faithful children of God have blessed assurance, those deniers of God, the unbelievers, also have an assurance, but it's not a blessed assurance. They have an assurance that they're going to lose their soul. Does that make any headway with you at all? They're going to lose their soul. That's serious business. There are consequences to denying God's existence. And when man says there is no God, and he will say that, then let him be found a liar. Romans 3 and verse 4, let God be found true, though every man a liar. The only way that we can convince the unbeliever, the fool who says in his heart that there is no God, is by the Word of God. We can't convince him with scientific arguments and intellectual hypotheses and things of that nature. We can only convince him with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sword of the Spirit, which pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The sword pierces, just like that, brings one in honesty and in sincerity to his knees in humility, seeking to be found in a right relationship with God. So we can only preach the gospel and live according to what the gospel teaches. We have hope. And the reason for our hope in God is found in the pages of God's holy word. It's not found in human reasoning and logic, which is where the atheist lives. And might we notice that human reasoning and logic is often flawed badly. We want to make our appeal to a thus saith the Lord. We have established from the Scriptures how this all came about, how we got here, the fact that we have in God's Word an infallible standard, that we have purpose to life and that we have hope of everlasting life if we're faithful to Him as His children. But if you're not a child of God, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you don't have that hope, but the terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversary. Can we help you this morning if you are convicted that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you believe this, will you confess that? Will you repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? The Lord Jesus Christ, before He would ascend to the Father, said to His apostles in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Can we help you to do that? Maybe you have done that, but have not been faithful to the Lord. You became a Christian, but you've not run the race the way you should. Why not take this opportunity simply to repent and to pray to God for His mercy and trust in His forgiveness? Maybe as a child of God, you sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We will pray with you and for you. We're interested in helping you to be faithful to God or in coming to the Lord in the obedience of faith. And if we can do that right now, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.